Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. The events that we have here fall on the heels of a remarkable thing that we looked at last week, and that was the young David, probably a young man, 17, 18, 19 years of age, slaying the giant Goliath. But not only did he have to deal with Goliath, but prior to that, he had to deal with the objections of his brother and also the reigning king, Saul. And so, in reality, David had to deal with three giants that day. Now, when somebody does some incredibly wonderful thing, they often become an instant hero. And as we know from the media in our own country in the last several years, that sometimes these people are thrust out there and they don't know how to deal with it. And sometimes they make fools of themselves. Sometimes they make lousy decisions. David did not have that problem. David was wise in his dealings. Big people, and we're not talking about necessarily physical size, but big people make big targets. They may have a following, but they will certainly have their enemies as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We will have enemies because of whose we are and because we strive to do what is right. David is riding high right now in public opinion. The man considered too young for military service has slain the giant Goliath. And he is now the hero of the hour. And the nation has taken notice, but also King Saul, the man of uneasy conscience and insecurity regarding his kingdom, he too has noticed and will become David's perennial enemy, even though David is striving to do what is right. We have in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 18 the initial reaction of Saul. Let's look at those first two verses. "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul," referring to who he is, and so now he knew who David was, by the way. Go back and read the previous couple of chapters, and we know that David and Saul had had some interaction before because of David's musical ability. But here he is, and it says in verse 58 of the previous chapter, chapter 17, "And Saul said unto him, Whose son art thou, young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." And this was in part tied because, remember, one of the rewards for killing the giant was that David's family, his father's house, would be free in Israel. They would be free from taxation. Can you imagine? Foreseeable future. Guess what? You don't have to pay any taxes. You got a little card. You just show it at the checkout. You don't have to pay any sales tax. There's no property tax. There's no Social Security tax. There's no income tax. What a deal. I'm surprised there wasn't a lineup of people to kill the giant in the first place. And so after this brief conversation with Saul, "And it came to pass that when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit unto the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." And we'll expand on that a little bit more in verses 3 and 4. But verse 2, "Saul took him that day and would let him no more go home to his father's house." Now, David did not live particularly far from where, at this time, Saul had his headquarters. Saul had his headquarters in Gibeah, which was approximately 4 or 5 miles north of Jerusalem. David lived in Bethlehem, which was, again, another 4 or 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So not particularly far back in those days, less than a day's journey, walking or certainly riding a donkey between the two places. And we know that David did service in the palace of Saul, what palace there was there, not a great big huge marble edifice as we typically envision them. But he was there as a sort of a court musician at the time. And that's how Saul's interaction would be with him. But here we have this young man slaying the giant. And now he would not let him go home anymore. He has now been drafted into royal service. And there's really no choice in an ancient monarchy. We're dealing with an absolute monarchy. And when Saul said, okay, you can't go home anymore, you're going to be with me, then David really did not have, he could make protest if he chose to, but he really did not have too much say in the matter. But this was actually considered a great privilege. A great privilege. He was kept as part of Saul's administrative household, a position of honor. all of his material needs would be met. You see the mention occasionally in the scripture that you will be seated at the king's table. And that meant that there would be no longer any need for David to be a shepherd out in the wilderness having to deal with lions and bears. Instead, he will have access to the royal bounty, the best that the kingdom of Israel had to offer. And he would be daily rubbing shoulders with who's who in Israel. And this was, of course, a reward for the slaying of Goliath, great service to the kingdom, and also an encouragement for others that if you too do something great and noble, this is what will happen to you. But I believe Saul also was rather pragmatic in this whole thing and realized that David demonstrated great potential. He had a great boldness. He demonstrated great courage. And although he had no formal military training, he demonstrated great skill with the weapon that he did have at his disposal, that of the sling. And therefore, training in leadership, he was useful to Saul, and eventually, very shortly as a matter of fact, an officer in the military. Show him how to use a shield and a spear and a sword and perhaps a bow, and this fellow's got some great, great potential. And Saul took him for that purpose. And so he kept him there. But we saw at the end of verse 1, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul, and the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Now realize, I remember when I was a kid, the flannel graphs. And we have our various pictures, of what we envision these people to be looking like and the kind of clothes they dressed in, which, some measure of truth to it. But always a little bit of, if you'll pardon, the flannel graph liberties were taken. And realized that the age difference between Saul or between Jonathan and David was probably to the degree where it's very likely Jonathan was old enough to be his father. These were not two guys that were a year or two apart, but rather there was a some distance in age. But be that as it may, there was a great, great camaraderie and friendship and fellowship between these two. So much so. As we go through, an interesting study would be to go through the life of Jonathan in the book of 1 Samuel, because you will find regarding Jonathan that here is a great, great man, a man who would have made an infinitely better king than his father. Jonathan had a heart that was not only knit to the heart of David, but also a heart that was knit to the Lord. And we're going to see some things here in verses 3 and 4 that are going to be that are going to demonstrate that. It says, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Number one, a covenant. The idea of making a covenant is to cut a covenant. Now, this might sound a little gruesome as far as our understanding of things, but this is how they did it. When you have a covenant in the scripture, invariably you have blood shed to ratify a covenant. When we have, this is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. The blood of the new covenant. The covenant was prophesied back in Jeremiah 32. It was not fulfilled until there was the shedding of blood on Calvary's cross to ratify that covenant. When you had the Mosaic covenant, you had the shedding of blood, the sacrifice that was tied to that. When you had the Abrahamic covenant, you had the shedding of blood that was tied to that. Covenants, when it mentions it means literally to cut a covenant in the original language. And what they would do is they would sacrifice an animal or sometimes several animals. Sometimes 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, depending on how many people were involved in this thing. But here you've got David and you've got Jonathan. They would sacrifice, say, a sheep, for example. And they would go to the trouble. They would split the thing right down the spine and lay half of it over here and half of it over here. And they, too, would walk between the halves of the sacrificed animal. And the idea of that was that if we break our word, may what happened to this animal happen to us. And that it was a blood covenant, a promise made between these two. And as we get further into this, I don't want to give too much away, but further on in the book of 1 Samuel, we'll get the implications of what this covenant involved. But in part, I think the biggest step was here in verses 3 and 4. Now, let's backtrack a little bit. Samuel has had two altercations with Saul. Originally, Saul was a meek and humble man, great big huge fella, remember he's about this tall, great, huge guy, and had all kinds of great promises. He's a meek, humble man. But as is often the case, people in leadership become very much focused on preserving their own position as leader. And he set aside his obedience, he set aside his meekness, and on two occasions he deliberately disobeyed the commandments of the Lord so that he may please the people, which of course people in leadership are secure in their leadership as long as the people are happy. We see that in our country as well, that if things are going really, really bad, doesn't matter who is in office, they're going to get kicked out. And it has nothing to do with whether or not it's their fault. It has to do with the circumstances. If the people are happy, then the leadership is secure. And Saul wants to make sure that his leadership is secure by keeping the people happy, and that was the basis for his disobedience. But Jonathan knew better. In Saul's disobedience, he had been told, number one, that his dynasty would not continue. That first one guaranteed that Jonathan would not succeed Saul on the throne of Israel. And then the second time he disobeyed, that was, he was told by Samuel that his kingdom would not continue. That there was going to be an interruption in what would normally have been a long reign of Saul, and it was fairly long as it was, but he had a violent end, and it would not continue. And therefore, as these promises had been made to Saul, not happy promises, you can imagine this fellow who is very, very concerned about maintaining his leadership, maintaining his kingdom, and yet he has a promise from God that not only would his son not succeed him to the throne, but he himself would have his reign cut short. And so you can imagine this fellow is always looking over his shoulder, wondering what's gonna be going on. And this is gonna exacerbate the situation of one of this great insecurity. And by the time we get to the end, we find that, Saul is actually kind of almost a madman in some ways, as far as his great, great insecurity. But Jonathan knew better. He almost certainly knew of these pronouncements made by Samuel. He perhaps knew of the anointing of David as Saul's successor. Now, that had been, generally speaking, a secret, but I get the strong impression that Jonathan knew about it or was told about it somewhere earlier on because of what takes place in verse 4. It says in verse 4, "And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments also, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle," which would be his belt. Why did he do that? Why did he give David his, let's go down the list again. He gave him his robe, his clothes, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now that doesn't make any sense as far as our culture is concerned, but in ancient times, we're familiar with the old Latin expression, clothes make the man, and we think that as far as, boy, if a guy dresses sharp, he's gonna end up being a sharp individual. And that's how it's carried over into our culture, and to some extent, that's how the Romans understood it as well. But there was also the idea that if you, as a king or a prince or somebody in leadership, gave your clothes to somebody, what you were doing is you were offering them your position. It's almost like the carryover of, for example, Appomattox Courthouse and the surrendering of the sword. All right? You are giving the other person, you're submitting your authority to them. And what Jonathan was doing here, right at the get-go, this early on, is he is abdicating his claim to the throne of Israel and giving it to David. And this is one of the reasons why I believe Jonathan probably knew of the anointing by Samuel. He also knew the prophecy in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Where Jacob said to Judah himself, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The Old Testament scriptures, starting in Genesis, declared that the line of the king should come through Judah. And Saul and Jonathan were of the tribe of Benjamin. David, on the other hand, was from the tribe of Judah, and therefore fit the divine requirement as far as the kings of Israel were concerned. Jonathan also was an oddity. Here you have a fella that, humanly speaking, was destined to be king. He's a man of great, great ability. And he would eventually, under normal circumstances, occupy the throne after the passing of his father, perhaps even serving as co-regent at this present time. But here he is, willing to be second. Willing to be second. This is contrary to human nature. You see people, it's almost... Nothing changes.
Nothing changes. You look at the political world, and it is a tooth and nail situation. What you hear reported is nothing as to what goes on behind the scenes. My wife and I have a friend who was very much interested in pursuing a political career and did all his education and got his law degree and everything with the intent of pursuing a political career. And he is pursuing it on a local basis in another state. But he became very, very disenchanted as a young man as he saw just the wickedness and the self-serving attitude that was prevalent in the political world. It is said that the most arrogant club in the world is the United States Senate, because all 100 of those men believe that they are the one that ought to be president, and that they could certainly do a better job than whoever's on in the office today, regardless of who it might be. And here you have a fellow who is willing to be second. He's destined, under normal circumstance, to be first. He is destined to be the king, but he is relinquishing that position in accord with the revealed will of God. And he takes the same approach as John the Baptist does in John chapter 3, where he says, he must increase, referring to the Lord, but I must decrease. And not only was Jonathan and David knit together in an incredible friendship with the covenant and the relinquishing of the claim to the throne, which was probably something that Saul eventually found out about, but I don't believe knew about at the time. And it says in verse 5, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. David is not this arrogant upstart that is often the case of somebody who has accomplished some great task and is made the hero of the land and thrust into the limelight. Here is a fellow who behaves himself extremely wisely. I think in part realized that this fellow had 7 older brothers, and he was used to playing not only second fiddle, but third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. He's 8th fiddle, okay? And he's used to being at the bottom of the totem pole. He is used to being picked on. He is used to having to, and so just to slide into this position of leadership and do whatever is needful. I had most of you know that I worked another job for 3 years when we were getting the church going here. And one of the bosses grew up in a home about like this, where he was the 5th son out of like 8 or 9, huge family. And they had a pecking order as far as, all right, hey, you know, and of course, that many kids, you don't have potato chips and ice cream and stuff in the house. You know, the big treat is a piece of toast with jam on it. And the oldest boy would say, hey, go get me a piece of toast with jam. And he could dictate to all of the youngers, and they had a pecking order. And the further down you go, when you get to the bottom, the poor guy on the bottom doesn't have anybody to tell, go get me my toast and jam. And so here David is at the bottom of this, and he has learned humility, I think, from his position. And it says in verse 5, David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him. Now, we don't know how much time had passed by here. It may have been several years. But Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. David was so good at what he did. David had such a meek and humble personality, did such a great job at what he did, that he was praised by the people, and he was pleasing to Saul's servants. He got along well with everybody. Good grief, what's wrong with this? Well, we find out, go back a couple of chapters, you find out this fellow was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to do what would humanly be otherwise impossible. Now, the title of today's message, let me look at it myself to make sure I know, The Cost of Doing Right. The Cost of Doing Right. If you were glorified, if you were sinless, if you could do nothing but right, I'll guarantee you that the vast majority of the people around you would despise you. They would hate you. And you say, well, what have I done? You've done what is right, and we hate that. And generally speaking, the world operates that way. There is jealousy. There is jealousy. I want you to look at the, and this is the catalyst for it all. Look in verse 6. And it came to pass, as they came, now this is leaving the valley of Elah on their way back up to Gibeah of Saul. All right, so we're looking at probably a 10 to 12 mile march. And of course, word has gone through of the great victory, the unexpected victory. Remember, they've been facing each other for 40 days with this giant coming out twice a day, issuing his challenge. And for 40 days it's been going on. People know what's going on. And then word spreads like wildfire of the great victory wrought by this teenage kid who killed the giant. And so the ladies come out and there is a great celebration. It came to pass when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel dancing and singing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and saw, Saul hath slain his thousands. And you can see King Saul beaming as they sing this. And then the next line comes out, and David his 10,000s. Now, Saul has slain his thousands. This is notable. Saul is a valiant warrior. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 47 and 48, it says, so Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Saul was in actuality quite the warrior and so on. And so here he is, notable, valiant warrior, and yet David has slain his 10,000s. The voice of the people. He is the new celebrity. He is the hero of the war. Now, Saul certainly, now remember, what is Saul concerned about? He is concerned about public opinion. Public opinion. And here he is watching as all the praise goes to this kid. I'm the king! And they're paying attention to the kid. And so there is jealousy. The heart of Saul is saying, upstart, a rival. And it says in verse 8, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. I think that that is mildly put. But I don't think he voiced it, not initially anyway. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s. To me they have described but thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? He's got the following of the nation. He is their hero, and the only thing else he can get is what I've got, and I'm not giving it up. And it says in verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day forward. Now, the chief thing I want you to notice is we have two main reactions. You have the reactions of the people and so on, but as far as individuals are concerned, the people in leadership, you've got two main reactions. You've got Jonathan. Jonathan willing to be second. Why is he willing to be second? Because he is submitted to the revealed will of God. He's going to do what God wants him to do, regardless of the personal cost. And in this particular case, it's going to cost him the kingdom. But he is willing to do that because he is in subjection to the will of God. Here is the one that the Lord has picked. I will submit my authority to his authority because the Lord has chosen this one. And then we have the reaction of Saul. Saul is jealous. Saul is bitter. Saul is angry. And Saul is seeing this young man as a great rival. Now, David is probably, by and large, oblivious to all this. He's riding high. He's looking at all this. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's being wise. He's not allowing it to go to his head. He's going to use to the best of his... He's going to do the best he can with what he's got as far as his opportunities are concerned. But here we have two reactions. Now, my wife, when I gave her the Bible reading for this morning, asked me, what was that again? Because it didn't seem to fit. But understand, because you think, well, you're dealing with a Christmas story, and you're going to be talking about David and Jonathan and Saul. But we dealt with Herod's interaction with the wise men. Now, we only read the first 8 verses because I didn't want to spend another 5 minutes reading. But what happened following this situation? And bring me word that I may come and worship him too. If you go through history, if you study history and you find out some things about Herod the Great, and he was called great because he did a lot of big things, not because he was a really good guy. Augustus was the first emperor of Rome, and he reigned at the same time as Herod. Herod was an under king, under the Romans. Augustus said that it is safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Herod was a practicing Jew, didn't eat pork. And therefore, he's not going to kill a pig, but Herod was notorious for killing off his own children. He killed wives. He killed his children. Why? Because he was always fearful that one of them was a rival to his authority as king. Even on his deathbed, he signed the warrant to kill one of his kids just before he died himself. He was that jealous of his throne. And the reason he killed all those infant children in Bethlehem, every boy child from the age of 2 and under was killed in the city of Bethlehem because of this man's jealousy for his throne. That people in power who are in rebellion against God, and here you have a form of religion. Herod was an observant Jew. Ate what he was supposed to eat, didn't eat what he wasn't supposed to eat. He almost certainly tithed. He observed the Sabbath. He did the sacrificial system. He did all the things he was supposed to do as an observant Jew, but he was a wicked, wretched man who was entirely absorbed by maintaining his own authority. And such was the same situation with Saul. Outwardly, crossing his T's, dotting his I's. At least until it conflicted with what he wanted, such as wiping out the Amalekites and waiting for Samuel to show up for the sacrifice. The world about us, just as Herod and just as Samuel, or as Saul, the world about us is in rebellion against its creator. And those who will live godly shall suffer for it. Peter told the political leadership in his day in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. And he received a beating for declaring the truth to his hearers, which they would not deny. Did they disagree with him? Would they have said, you know, we need to disobey God rather than obey man? No, they wouldn't have said that. But Peter got a beating for telling the truth, even though they would almost certainly have acknowledged that it was indeed the truth. There may be temporal consequences for being an obedient child of God. It may cost you at work. It may cost you friendships. It may cost you money. It may, being honest in today's world can be very costly. But there is great eternal reward for being a faithful, obedient child of God. We receive our salvation by grace. We maintain our salvation by grace. But obedience is a sign of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. And it is our duty as God's children to be obedient and faithful regardless of what the cost may be. Let's go to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons that we can gain from it. And that those sometimes who claim to be your children, those who may be outwardly religious, are often the ones that we need to keep our eye on the most. Very often our biggest adversaries, our greatest adversaries, will be those that ought to be our greatest beneficiaries. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful regardless of the obstacles, regardless of who the adversaries may be. And Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, they might be certain of everlasting life. Lord, all the things that we endure in this life are nothing compared to the benefit to be received in the hereafter. Father, this is a brief prelude to our eternal existence. And Father, may we not set aside eternity for the benefit of this temporal existence. Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, may they get that issue resolved, be certain of eternity. And Father, may you encourage us as your children that we would be obedient regardless of the cost. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.